Well, before the advent of mobile phones, and yes, there was such a time, meeting someone could be a very hit and miss affair. As there were no ways of making immediate contact, it was often quite difficult to know where other people were. I vividly remember arranging to meet my father at Earl's Court for the motor show. We said we'd meet at the entrance. Yeah, you know what's coming, don't you? We both ended up in public phone boxes calling back to my mother to find where each other were. Of course, it turned out we were at opposite entrances. It all seems crazy. But at that time, there was no other way of making contact. And this morning, we're looking at something which is somewhat similar. We're looking at these 10 virgins, these 10 girls who are waiting. They're waiting for this bridegroom to come. But they don't know when he's coming. They can't be told. They just don't know. And this is the third out of four parables that Jesus is teaching his disciples about his return. He's already told them about what's going to happen in Jerusalem in literally 30, 40 years' time. That the place is going to be destroyed. And he's using that as an image of a later time when he will return and there will be great destruction. But he's going on now personally to speak to them about how it applies to them. His return is the next great event in the Christian calendar. And it naturally forms a very significant part of Jesus' final teaching to his disciples in those last days before he's crucified. And this subject is picked up in just about every letter written by the apostles and by those who rather do the other writings. It is that important. But contrary to being a subject of immense speculation, both Jesus and the other writers root his return in practical teaching about now. It is not there for vague speculation. We don't have to be experts in Jewish wedding rites to understand the parable. And indeed, having looked at a number of commentators, it seems a lot of them are speculating as well, because they seem to rarely agree on what the procedure actually was. But suffice to say, they do agree that a Jewish wedding at that time took place over quite a period of time, with some of the activities taking place in the bride's home and some in the bridegroom's. And it is this coming and going that the parable picks up on in this story. The virgins in this parable would have been part of the bridal procession, with their torches dramatically lighting the dark streets. These torches they're carrying are not little personal lamps that you would use in a home that look like little teapots, but the large torches of a parade. The details might be interesting, but this is a parable. Jesus was teaching the disciples, and he is teaching us about his return. And each of these parables that he speaks out of these four is addressing a different aspect of that return, so that we get a rounded approach, a rounded teaching on this subject. So I've called my first heading there. Are you prepared? These 10 virgins represent apparently Christian people. They would all call themselves Christians. They all look similar. There's nothing to particularly distinguish one from another. Even their behavior is similar. They all get tired of waiting and they all go to sleep. They all carry torches just in case the bridegroom comes at night. The bridegroom, of course, is Jesus. And he does arrive in the middle of the night. And again, as we learned from the last parable, the time of Jesus' return is known only to God the Father. What we do know is that this event will happen, but we don't know when. And to return to our story, the herald shouts out and he wakens the wedding attendants. And now comes the crunch point. Half of those girls are not prepared. They're not actually prepared for this event. Yes, they're carrying their torches, but there's nothing in the tank. They cannot join the procession unless they find some oil. And this is a direct parallel with Jesus' first coming. At that time, the Jews were the people of God. They had been given instructions on how to welcome their king through the numerous prophecies and writings of the Old Testament. Their king was referred to as their husband and even their bridegroom. But the Apostle John writes about this and he says, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. They were waiting for their Messiah, and in spite of the prophecies, in spite of John the Baptist heralding the coming of Christ, they missed the opportunity. They missed their Messiah. And sadly today, devout Jews are still waiting for their Messiah. But he has come, and they are still waiting. The Jews were nominally the people of God, just as Christians are today. But now, just as then, there are many who are included with the people of God, but there is an essential element missing. They are empty. When you look at folk entering and leaving any church, by and large, they all look the same. They're a mixed congregation, just like ourselves here this morning. Among them will be genuine believers, knowing Jesus as both Savior and Lord. But there will be others who are just simply slipstreaming along and have actually never come to a realization that they don't know Jesus, or that they need to have a living relationship with him. And this is the crunch point for us as well, because it's the same as for those virgins. Are we prepared for Jesus' return, empowered by his Spirit, or are we simply going through the motions? And we need to be honest with ourselves. This is too serious to put off until it is too late. Which is why I made my next heading, "You Can't Be Serious." Remember those words? Remember a foul-mouthed John McEnroe challenging the ref at Wimbledon? "You can't be serious?" Well, in the context of our passage this morning, there is no challenging the referee. Half of those girls went in to enjoy the banquet with the bride and groom, and half were excluded. The door was shut. There is such finality in that statement. The door was shut. There was no way in. There was no other way to get in. All ways were closed and blocked. And they were excluded. Some of us will have tried to go further into a computer program. And then we suddenly see that red flashing sign, access denied. You are shut out. And if you try to go beyond it, the whole program either crashes or closes down on you. This is a very real warning. It is only too possible to be a regular church attender, to be part of the Christian company, and yet have that door finally closed on you. This could be when Jesus returns, or when we just come to a point when we die naturally. Either way, there is no challenging the decision at that point. Yes, there are many who will teach that there are many paths to God, many ways of entering his presence. There are others who will pray for the dead to make them acceptable to God. But none of this is found in God's word to us in the scriptures. They make it clear that there is only one way to God, by accepting his Son, Jesus, as our Savior and Lord. I made the next heading, have you got it? Because this parable springs a surprise. There are things that we cannot borrow from one another. If you are not who you profess to be, no one else can stand in for you. These girls could not share their oil around. It just wouldn't work, and neither can anybody else stand in for you. This seems incredibly harsh. Surely if you've done everything possible, even if this has involved faking it, you should be allowed in. But that's not the case. None of us can stand in for each other. None of us can lend our faith to each other. Yet there is a truth behind this argument. Because what we cannot do, Jesus has done. Each of us deserves to have that door shut against us forever. We have no oil of our own, no resources on which we can rely. But the wonder of this good news is that Jesus has died for our sins in our place. We cannot gift our faith to anyone else. But Jesus has provided all we need to be part of that procession, to have our torches as well supplied as anyone else. Because the door will never be closed on those that Jesus knows. He welcomes them in through that door to enjoy his banquet. All of those who trusted Jesus, who have died in the last 2,000 years, have been admitted to that wonderful meal. So what now? What now? The door is shut, and the girls are calling to be let in. I'm sure we can all think of times that we've been locked out by forgetting the key. We feel incredibly foolish as we stand on the doorstep waiting for someone to come home. But on this occasion, there is a terrible finality to being locked out. The bridegroom's voice says, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you." This is one of those terrible occasions when it is too late. We can identify with this. The job has been lost. It's too late to say now you will try harder. The divorce has come through. is too late now to make amends. The exam is today. It's too late to start the preparation. All of those situations may be serious, but never do they carry that terrible finality that is linked to those words. Truly I say to you, I do not know you. And this is a hard message. There are many who will tell you that Jesus simply brought a message of love and peace, and his words were distorted by the early church in general and the Apostle Paul in particular. Don't listen to that teaching. It is simply untrue. We learn more of hell and final judgment from Jesus' own lips than from anywhere else in Scripture. So do not be deceived. Jesus, the bridegroom, is returning. And in either then or at our death, we will have to appear before him as our judge. The door will have shut, and he could say, I do not know you. Jesus' final word after that parable is simply, watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. And that's where we stand this morning. Watch. Watch as a warning is used around 30 times in the New Testament, both in the Gospels and in the letters. And it's a word that we are meant to take seriously. Jesus gives us these vivid pictures so that we can never say, I never knew. Because a nominal Christian is a very different person to a real believer in Jesus Christ. It was said to me by a woman, I was christened. I was confirmed. I go to church as often as I can. Surely that makes me a Christian. Sadly, good though those things may be, they don't make you a Christian. Only coming in repentance to Jesus and asking him to be your Saviour and Lord is the only route to a living faith. This picture of the virgins holding their burning torches evidences that faith. For the others, however much they waved their unlit torches around, they could not produce any light, and there was no place in the procession for them. But this is not just limited to us personally. It also applies to us as a church. Because similarly, much later in the book of Revelation, Jesus assesses seven churches for their faith. And again, he looks at their torches, he looks at their lampstands to evidence their true faith in him. One of those churches, the church in Ephesus, has done well. It's a sound church that teaches well. It does not go in for false doctrine, and it is persevering in the faith. Everything looks good. But Jesus looks at that church, and he warns them that they're becoming proud of their church status, and they're in danger of losing their simple love of Jesus. It is such a subtle and dangerous error that can develop in what appears to be a sound church. Jesus warns them that he will remove that lampstand or that torch, and no longer will they be recognized as one of his churches. Like the virgins with no oil, they look like a church, they function like a church, but their power has gone. And that's a challenge to us all. So how do you recognize a church that is no longer approved by Christ? Very simply, there are two main tests. Do they preach the word of God faithfully? and is their teaching centered on the person and work of Jesus? It's not the music, however good. It's not the charismatic preacher. It's not the emotion of the moment. It is the faithful preaching from the whole of Scripture and ensuring Jesus is first and central to everything that is done. So, whether we apply this parable personally or as a church, the warning remains the same. Watch. There does not have to be an inevitable slide into nominal Christianity. The warnings are there to call us back, to be alive to that call. Here is the bridegroom. So let us be awake to the dangers and be among those who are truly awaiting Jesus' return. Let's pray. Father, as we would look at this parable, and we've looked at this series of parables over the last few weeks, Father, we just pray that you will indeed help us to take these words, not just to apply them for something that's going to happen way in the future or perhaps next week, but Father, that they might affect us today and each day following. Father, you know how all these things, how we react to them, how we respond to them, how we respond to that instruction of Jesus that we are to watch, and the word that is being repeated throughout the New Testament. Father, just help us to be watchful of our own understanding of you, watchful of your how we apply your word, watchful, Father, in how we live out our life before you. So by your Spirit, Father, we just pray now that you will indeed use these words that you have written in this parable for our remembrance. And Father, we just pray that you will indeed bless us with it. In the name of Jesus, amen.